Whoa. Honestly, that's exactly the right way to tell the story. Earlier this week, when it was winter outside, I found myself sitting in front of our little gas fireplace at home, all snuggled in, reading again and again the story that I'm about to share with you this morning from 1 Kings, the story of the prophet Elijah, the story that was just boldly proclaimed for us in another format. And I thought to myself, well, first, this is one of my favorite stories from childhood Sunday school, but also thought to myself, this was probably one of those stories that, not unlike me today sitting in front of this fire, that generation after generation gathered in front of evening fires and told this story to their children and their grandchildren about what it meant to preserve the faith that they carried and passed on from one generation to the next. So you might imagine that kind of spirit, that kind of environment, as we hear again the story. It's a little bit longer than our usual scripture lesson, but I thought it worth retelling as fully as possible in order to capture the drama of what happens on this day on Mount Carmel. To catch us up, following the reigns of King Saul and David and Solomon that we've been hearing about, and now a few generations and a few kings later, a once again divided kingdom between Judah and Israel, in this case, is ruled in the north in Israel by King Ahab. King Ahab has married a foreign wife, and she has brought with her some of the religious traditions of her culture and people. And to put it mildly, there's been a sort of mashup of religions that has happened now in Israel. And the prophet Elijah has been proclaiming his displeasure, or he's been a voice of God's displeasure with the choices or the lack of choices that people have been making. And that brings us to our text today from 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 20 to 39. Listen to God's word for us today. So, Ahab sent all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." The people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets number 450. So let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire is indeed God. All the people answered, "Well spoken." And you can imagine them getting out their popcorn. Oh, this is going to be good. Let's see what happens. This is maybe the first reality TV that ever existed. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. Then call the name of your God, but put no fire to it." So they took the bull that was given them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, crying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no answer. They limped about the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, surely he's a god. Either he is meditating, or he has wandered away, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." Then they cried aloud, and as was their custom, they cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out over them. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no answer, and no response. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come closer to me." And all the people came closer to him. First, he had repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Then he made a trench around the altar, large enough to contain 2 measures of seed. Next, he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. He said, Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time, so that the water ran all around the altar and filled the trench also with water. At the time of the offering of the oblation, the prophet Elijah came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, Amen. Some of you might know what a guilty pleasure is. Are you familiar with that phrase? A guilty pleasure in common vernacular is something that you enjoy but might be a little bit embarrassing if other people knew about it. It might be something that's not quite held in high regard by others. It might be a television show, a silly show that you binge watch. It might be a particular song or a musician. I mean, hypothetically, if I were a big fan of Barry Manilow, that could be considered a guilty pleasure. Only because I can't smile without you. Good luck getting that out of your head the rest of the day. For others, a guilty pleasure might be a particular kind of food. Some people at Easter time eat those disgusting marshmallow peeps. That's a good example of a guilty pleasure. For me, to be honest, one of my guilty pleasures is an all-you-can-eat buffet. Now, I know that's hard to believe with my model trim figure hidden beneath this giant black robe, but I love me a good buffet. It could be a Sunday brunch buffet. It could be an Indian buffet for lunch during the week. But my favorite, especially growing up as a kid in the Midwest, was the Old Country Buffet. Some of you know, where you could grab your plate and you could put on it exactly what you wanted, just the right piece or pieces of fried chicken that you knew you would enjoy, just the right amount of mashed potatoes with just the right amount of gravy on top, and very few vegetables. You can pick and choose from dozens of items. You can put chocolate pudding on your plate before you've even had your entree. Eating at a buffet is amazing, getting to choose just what you want. And that kind of idea about a buffet from which you can choose exactly what you want, well, that's kind of what was going on with the people of Israel during Ahab's time. See, there was still the God of Israel, the Lord God, but with Jezebel's arrival and with this increasingly diverse and multicultural society, there were also these other gods. Now, we in this text hear the word Baal as one particular god, but actually that word Baal was a general term for God, lowercase g, and there were lots and lots of Baals at that time. There were gods of particular animals and herds, gods of particular crops, gods of particular elements in nature, the wind, the rain, the fire. All of these elements had their individual gods or Baals, and so there was this kind of buffet of gods from which one could choose. And it became clear to Elijah that the people of God had begun to kind of hedge their bets by choosing from this variety pack of religions as a way to make sure that they had all their bases covered. Now, out of anger, God had brought a drought upon the people, and so it was the particular Baal, the god of rain, who was on trial this day in this smackdown on Mount Carmel. And so we see the prophet Elijah calling out the false god of Baal, but really the people were sort of snacking from this wide buffet. They were picking and choosing the things that made sense or that might have made them feel safe, no matter what the circumstances would be or no matter how things would turn out. Well, the truth is that temptation to pick and choose the things that we like is not unique to the 800 and 900 BC generations. It's been true for us as well. Several years ago, Robert Bella wrote a best-selling book called Habits of the Heart, in which he describes their interviews with a variety of people, including a woman named Sheila. And, well, I'll just let Robert tell the story. He's quoting from Sheila. She says, "You know, I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic, though." And Bella notes that with lament in our culture, any strong statement of belief seems to imply fanaticism, so you have to be careful to offset that. But Sheila goes on to say, "I can't remember the last time I went to church, but my faith has carried me a long way. I call it Sheilaism, just my own little voice telling me what to believe and do. It's, you know, just try to love yourself, be gentle with yourself. I think God would want us to take care of each other as well." But Bella points out that Sheila would be willing to endorse few more specific points than that. Now, there's nothing wrong with the idea of taking care of oneself, being gentle with oneself, and caring for others. But what Bella points out in the book is that this idea of Sheilaism, that is, sort of picking and choosing out of a bucket of beliefs at the snack table of religion, is a way that we are tempted, we fragile and fallible human beings, we human beings who are often prone to seek out our own security and safety and status, are likely to cobble together, left to our own devices and instincts, a religion that basically serves us. A religion that basically looks like us. Here's the test that you can give yourself. Does every political, social, and cultural belief that you hold also magically align with the beliefs that God has? Does every person that you like and every person that you dislike also magically align with the people that God does or does not like? If so, we might wonder whether that's a convenience that betrays any true sense of religion. Part of the reason, I think, why people are tempted to pick and choose from a smorgasbord of faith rather than to align themselves with the faith that they inherit or that passed on to them is because, as we reflected a couple of weeks ago, as more and more Americans in the United States, particularly adults, declare that they are not a part of any religious tradition, that they're a part of this kind of spiritual but not religious club, it might be because it appears for some that we've been presented with what I believe is a false choice between either complete agnosticism or atheism on the one hand, or secularism, that is the carving out of any faith from our corporate or communal life, or to have to choose, on the other hand, a kind of triumphalism that says that our particular brand and expression of faith in and of itself is the only one that's right, and everybody else has fallen and is going to hell. And so navigating between these spaces about what does it mean to find ourselves in a place where inheriting a religious tradition, a faith that has been passed on to us, seems to become more and more difficult. This last week I was reading from some of the work of scholar and theologian Reinhold Niebuhr, who taught at Union Seminary for many years. This is 60 years ago that he's writing this, about trying to navigate the space between secularism and triumphalism. Niebuhr writes, "The solution requires a very high form of religious commitment. It demands that each of us, in our tradition, seek to proclaim our highest insights, while at the same time having a humble and contrite recognition of the fact that all of our particular expressions of religious faith are embedded within a particular historic time and place." This kind of recognition creates a spirit of tolerance. The point here is that as communities, as churches with a strong sense of corporate identity, which we celebrated last week on Reformation Sunday, as those communities, we enter into a public sphere to speak to our fellow citizens out of our faith, not in some triumphant claim for special privilege, but also without renouncing the fact that we carry a tradition that is deep and that forms and shapes our lives. It requires of us a kind of mature religious conviction to be sincerely and devoutly held, while at the same time acknowledging our tendency toward a sinful and finite corruption of these convictions so that we can acknowledge them with some humility. This, I think, is part of the reason why on this Sunday in particular, we recognize all the saints on All Saints Day, those saints near and far, those saints present and past, because we recognize that we receive from them a faith that ought to shape us, a faith that ought to convict us, a faith that ought to remind us of who and whose we are and help to model in us a life of faith rather than a faith that looks like us, a faith that we shape rather than a faith that shapes us, shapes us into the kind of faithful, generous, compassionate, wise, and resilient disciples of Jesus Christ that we are called to be. I was reminded this week of the writings of a United Church of Christ pastor, Lillian Daniel, who serves a church in Des Moines, Iowa. Lillian recently was on an airline flight in which she encountered somebody who was expressing, once they found out that she was a pastor, their own kind of Sheilaism, this sort of spiritual but not religious buffet of beliefs. And in reflecting on that encounter, Lillian writes, "You know, being privately spiritual but not religious just doesn't interest me. There's nothing challenging about having deep thoughts all by oneself. What is interesting is doing this work in community, where other people might call you out on your stuff, or, heaven forbid, might disagree with you. Where life with God gets rich and provocative is when you dig deeply into a tradition that you did not invent all by yourself." I'm reminded not of the words of Elijah, but previously the words of Joshua. Remember, who said to the people, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Lillian Daniel goes on to write, "Otherwise, we're prone to create a religion that places us comfortably in the norm of self-centered American culture, right smack in that bland community of people who find ancient religion dull, but find themselves uniquely fascinating." "No, thank you," she says. "I'd rather be in a community with those who have been shaped by a mighty cloud of witnesses instead. I want to spend my time talking with the saints, present and past, who are brave enough to encounter a real God in a real human community. Because in the journey of life, both my best days and my worst, that's who I want by my side, holding hands together, praying together, putting up with one another in a community called church, joining our voices together with the saints, with 1,000 tongues singing praise to our dear Redeemer. Amen."